All right, let's make sure you're in fellowship. And let's continue on here dealing with this verse 13, this temporal limitation that Paul brings up that we want to continue to advance spiritually until such time as we make the adjustments and are ready to go. So here we're reading this until, again, continuing from the previous verse, for the equipping of the saints, resulting in the work of the service, resulting in the building up of the body of Christ. We keep doing this until we attain. And so, obviously, growth in faith doesn't happen at a certain level apart from growth in application, because he mentions the application aspect of this verse, the equipping of the saints for work of service. So these both have to go on side by side. Obviously, you cannot divorce the intake, the importance of having the truth, hearing the truth, knowing the truth, and the matter of applying the truth. Now, they have to go hand in hand. And to the extent that they don't, the believer is failing at some whatever level. Okay, so we got until we attain to the unity of the faith and the unity of the knowledge of the Son of God. Until we attain to a mature man, attain to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. And so, as we close there, first session with point 24, the pastor is to continue to teach and all, and then to impress upon believers the need to embrace the same doctrine. And then, of course, while I didn't mention it here, obviously, there's the matter of application, emulating the proper applications that they see. And again, we're not talking about changing you, changing your personality, anything, just that we believe the same things, we apply the same things, we grow up into the same Christ, and so there ought to be, obviously, a lot of similarities in terms of our belief system and our actions. So 25, while the Christian way of life is not strictly a matter of imitation, there is a sense in which believers are to understand that they are responsible to emulate the same doctrine that their spiritual leader teaches and emulate the priorities of his lifestyle. If I've done anything right in 30 years, it's to model 30 years worth of modeling the right priorities about Bible class, about growth, about application. I haven't done it perfectly, but I know I've modeled. I know I've always made this the issue. The follow-through, not just getting the doctrine, but applying it. So 1 Corinthians 4:16. Therefore, I exhort you. Become imitators of me. Which suggests to me, first, the use of become rather than be, he uses genomai here. Become suggests that, number one, they're not imitating Paul right then like they ought to be. That this implies a change of status. So the Corinthians, and as you know, if you know anything about the Bible, you know that the Corinthians were a screwed up group of believers. But they're still believers, nonetheless. And so Paul continues to try to work with them. Again, whether he ever gets through to them or whether they ever recover, we really truly don't know. I just do know that at the end of 2 Corinthians, he's still using very, very strong language designed to inspire fear in some of these people about him coming and how they may not find him the way they want to find him. So there, obviously, and also 1 Corinthians, same book, 11:1. And, of course, this provides the final link in the chain that we should know is there anyway. Be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ. The pastor's job is to emulate the teaching, the doctrine, the character, all of that of Christ, which, again, we're never going to do this perfectly. But that's our goal. And then believers have to model that same behavior. That's the idea. Hebrews 13:17. So, again, there's an element of imitation, but in living the Christian life, but it's not strictly just imitation. There's an element of that, though. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls. Sometimes I seem to care more about people's souls than they care about their own soul, which is really crazy to me. You would think in self-preservation, you'd care more about yourself than I would. And normal human people do. So our job is to get believers where they need to be and all of that as they will. Because we, again, we're going to have to, as communicators, give an account for this. How did you do? And I know what's going to be tested. The fire will test the quality of each man's work. Now, that's not to rule out quantity that you're supposed to get through the text, but it emphasizes quality, that the teaching is to be quality. And I want to put out, you know, obviously I've always wanted to put out the very best product I could. And that's difficult because some of this stuff is just not easy. And in fact, as you know, just from your own experience, I'm sure, aging makes things harder all by itself. Just getting older. You don't have the energy. You know, it's easier to coast. It's easier to not push yourself. And that's one of the challenges, obviously, in the Christian life, is this continually you have to keep yourself motivated. I mean, my job is to help motivate you, too, as an outside sort of cheerleader, but the motivation's got to come from within you. And so let them do this with joy and not with grief. So when they have to give an account, yes, my little group may not have been very big, but they made it. They adhered to the model. So this would be unprofitable, as he says, for you. So 26, presuming that one is dealing with an adjusted pastor, teacher, and positive believers. Now, I know that's a big presumption, but let's just presume it. This imitation is part of what is ultimately involved in imitating Christ. That we just seen 11:1. So 27, the emphasis on the unity of the faith. Embracing the doctrines of the apostolic system of teaching also equips the local church to recognize and combat the many forms of false doctrine being espoused by false teachers that are so rampant in the devil's world. And in our particular context, our next verse is going to deal with that. This matter of why aren't people protected from certain false doctrines? Well, they're not fulfilling the positive aspects of this, for one thing. And so then they begin to listen to and maybe embrace false teaching at some level. And so one of the things we see is that there are multiple winds of doctrine in verse 14. There are people out there, men who are reprehensible, who use chicanery and trickery to try to fool believers and bring them down. They are crafty and involved in deceitful schemes. So we recognize what we're fighting against, and it's not a pretty picture. Now, Paul never paints, that I've been able to see anywhere, he never paints a good picture of those on the outside. The pictures are pretty gory, pretty graphic, and pretty bad. And he recognizes what we're dealing with here in the angelic conflict. The evil of Satan that he's willing to enforce on everyone through his demons, through unscrupulous men. And again, Satan can easily manipulate the world. I mean, we're seeing it to deal, like I say, with this virus. Whoever is calling the shots, whatever happens. Again, frankly, you can see the world is completely panicked over something that's not particularly worse than the flu. In fact, now here's another deal. I'll bet you money that in the time, the whatever, how many ever there is, you can check it out today. I think it was around 5,000 or 6,000 last time I checked. Worldwide deaths from this virus in the last month or two. How many drunk driving accidents you think there have been? How many people have died from alcohol abuse? And yet we're not concerned about that. Well, we are once in a while. We'll put up checkpoints. But for the most part, no, there are people dying, far more people dying of hundreds of other things. But this is a way of manipulating the world, and the world falls for it. And you can see them. And I listened because I was sitting there at the hospital yesterday, so I had to listen to this nurse. And it was funny. She had this very heavy Russian accent. And, Boris and Natasha kind of Russian, And she goes, I do not trust Chinese. I thought, I do not trust Russian. But I didn't say that. I only thought it. She goes, well, we don't really know what's going on. I said, no, we don't. And so, but without knowing what's going on, they've got people in panic mode. And I mean big time panic mode. You watch the market? I feel really good now that I got out like 6 weeks ago. Right move for a change. First time in my life. Well, the fact is, it's easy to manipulate the world, and they're open to it. They're under darkness. They have no confidence. They have no truth at certain levels. Whatever level of the truth they may have seems to go out the window, you know. And I was a little shocked yesterday. I had to get out and go to the grocery store, but our grocery store was kind of normal, other than there was no Clorox, there was no bleach. And I think all the paper towels and all that, paper plates were gone, but still plenty of eggs and milk and meat and soda. And, you know, as long as I got Hershey's chocolate, I probably survive anything. You know? So, but people are panicking, you know, and you'll hear them talk, and I just kind of try to ignore it and stay out of it because I don't, please. Seriously, we're dealing with a statistically insignificant event that's been blown. And this is how good Satan is, though. The world's gone nuts over this. And so we'll see how it all plays out. But many, many people are dying from many, many things. But you don't hear about that anymore. It's almost like nobody's dying except from this, which is really crazy. Well, Jude 1:3, that's our passage. We've seen that one. Contend earnestly for the faith. And then Romans 16, 17, and 18 there, where Paul closed that letter with, again, how significant is this? Essentially, this is his closing of the letter. And he's once again pointing to these people who create problems in local churches by opposing the teaching, certain teachings they don't like. Now, I urge you, brothers, keep your eye on those who cause dissent. In other words, watch them. Be aware of them. Know who these people are. When they start speaking their human viewpoint or doctrine of demons or whatever it is they're doing, creating dissensions and problems among believers, separate from them, turn away from them. You keep an eye on them. You've got to be conscious of what's going on at one level. And then separation's in order if they're going to do this. For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Jesus Christ, but of their own emotions. And by their smooth and flattering speech. Well, emotional people can really get to people, can't they? Smooth and flattering speech. You are the greatest believer I have ever met. Uh-oh, when people come at you like that, you better duck. Something's coming. Why come in with that approach? They deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. Well, 28, Paul had already warned the Ephesians. Attacks on the apostolic faith would come from false teachers outside the local church. Who would invade the church with their destructive teachings. Additionally, he indicated that attacks would arise from those within the church. This is some approximately 5 years previous to the time of writing of Ephesians. I'd have to go back and look at specific, but I think it's between 4 and 5 years. But he warned them this was going to happen, and indeed, as we'll see, when he gets out of prison, first place he heads is Ephesus. So it tells me there was a lot going on there. And we do find out, yes, there were false teachers that invaded. Hymenaeus and Alexander apparently were doing their false doctrine thing. And so he had to head right there to deal with that church immediately. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. That's bad enough. External false teachers coming in, dragging people off with their false doctrines. And from among your own selves, a man will arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after them. And obviously to draw them away from the established principle of the local church there that Paul had in Ephesus and the leadership, either that he had installed or certainly knew to be there, whether he had personally installed them, and he might have. Because we know he spent almost a couple of years there in Ephesus. My suspicion is he had put the people in leadership, but he also knew this prophecy here indicates that things are going to go bad, and all churches are going to be subject to this at some level, and not just the Ephesians, but all churches face this. of external predators and internal aggressors that have to be addressed. So 29, Paul continues the thought regarding unity with a connective use of the conjunction chi and another genitive of reference. The conjunction chi links the unity of the faith with the knowledge of the Son of God. And so in a sense, what is the faith as we are learning the principles of the scripture? What is it essentially we're learning? We're learning how Jesus thinks, what his attitudes are, what his position is, what his viewpoint is, how he approaches things, the things he thinks are important. And here, this matter of faith is linked with this matter of the knowledge of the Son of God. 30, while the term gnosis, knowledge, deals with that which is comprehended or grasped, the related noun, epignosis, deals with a more precise or thorough knowledge. It is often followed by the objective genitive, as it is here, of the one who is known. The object of the knowledge here is the Son of God. And so that's why that's viewed as an objective genitive. 31, the title Son of God is not used often by Paul, in fact only four times, but is one that encompasses the entire person of the God-man. It functions in an objective way to indicate that, again, he is the object of knowledge. He is what we're learning. When we attain to the unity of the faith, we're also attaining to the unity of the knowledge of the Son of God. So 32, based on his few other usages, this phrase points to Jesus as the one being raised from the dead, Romans 1:4, the one having ascended to heaven, Ephesians 4:10, the one seated at the right hand of God, Ephesians 1:20, and who now is Lord over all things. Again, he is head over all things and head over the church. He occupies this position, and total exaltation, nobody, no peers, nobody to compare to him really at all. In that regard, the totally unique person of the universe. So 33, although Paul has all this in mind, and perhaps more, his emphasis here involves a comprehensive and intimate understanding of the person of Jesus the Messiah. All those things that make the God-man who he is. So this gets into not only what he thinks, what his positions or opinions or viewpoints are, but how he conducts himself, his behavior style and all of that. And again, when you observe him in the Gospels, Jesus comes across, in some cases, he comes across as too harsh for some people. He comes across very confident and assertive. And he also still comes across as very humble. When you consider his actions and the way he treated people, the way he interacted with them and dealt with them. And here, and I know that, and I think some of the doctrinal overreaction to this kind of stuff is because the fundies have Jesus, you know, they kind of portray him as this mealy mouth who just goes along and he doesn't really ruffle feathers or any of that. And he just loves everybody all the time. And so... people that have any sense of the Bible kind of react to that in that that's not the only thing he is. There is more to Jesus than that. Not to say that he's not those things, but that there's more to it, that he could be tough, he could be rigorous, he could be brutal sometimes. And again, sometimes it was hidden from these people, sometimes not. One of the deals was when he told that parable there coming up toward the end of the ministry. And said the Pharisees and all, they realized he was speaking about them. So they didn't necessarily understand what the whole parable was, but they knew they were being condemned publicly by him. They could tell. And they didn't like that to speak up. Oh, well, let's just kill him then. Okay. And so, again, we get into what he's like, who he is. And again, some doctrinal people want to paint him as brutally merciless and tough and just skin you alive every second, every chance he gets. And the fundies want to portray him as some mealy mouth who just loves everybody and never ruffles any feathers. Well, he's somewhere in between all that. He's not those extremes only. So the second parallel goal, point 34 here, which is again introduced by the preposition eis, has left interpreters somewhat divided. Since some think Paul is referencing the maturity of individual believers, and others see this as a corporate reference to the maturity of the church. But I think immediate context here should be pretty quick to decide this, and that is we individual believers all attain to the faith, not the church at large. I mean, it will, but it's individuals here that have to attain to this. And then, of course, obviously, as individual believers mature, the church corporately matures as a part of that, as believers grow in grace and knowledge. So while both make some good points regarding their respective view, the fact that the singular, mature man, is used has led most to view this in terms of the corporate maturity of the church. And 36, those who view this as a reference to the church believe that it is a reference to the church in its completed state as finished, a finished, rather, corporate entity. Well, in addressing that, first, it should be obvious that the corporate growth and maturity of the church is dependent on the growth and maturity of the individuals in it. At one level, we might say no organization is stronger than its weakest link. And so obviously as the church matures, if the church is to mature, it involves individuals within the church maturing. The church just doesn't become mature, as it were, in some vacuum. It just happens. No, individual believers have to grow up in this and reflect all that this is. So thus, it seems difficult to imagine corporate maturity apart from the matter of individual maturity. And 38, additionally, what follows in verses 14 and 15 deals with the purpose for attaining these goals, to these goals, which is not expressed in corporate terms, but in terms of individuals who are no longer spiritual infants, but who still need to continue the maturation process. It's one thing not to be an infant. That doesn't mean you're fully grown. Obviously, there's a big space between being a baby, say a 1 or 2 year old, a toddler, or a 3 or 4 or 5 year old, you know, a child, and then say a teenager, and then a mature man. There's a lot of ground in there. So therefore, it does not seem here that the mature corporate church is in view, but rather the individual believers in time that should be striving to attain the goals of verse 13. And I think as each individual does, obviously this redounds and grows to the glory of the church as a whole, as we grow up in these respects, in the matters of faith and knowledge and orientation to who the Son of God actually is. So in that regard, the phrase a mature man does not use the more common noun anthropos, but the noun aner, an adult male, is used here. So 41, this term is used to denote the full, mature, robust strength of adulthood, which the more generic noun anthropos, man or mankind, does not. Babies and children are a part of mankind, but are certainly not mature examples. I mean, nobody looks at a 2 or 3 year old and says, wow, he's gone as far as he can. He's always going to be this way. No, we recognize there are immature examples of what a mature person would be. Paul likely uses this form, point 42, to remove any confusion regarding the corporate body of Christ, which he previously referenced with the noun anthropos back in 2:15, when you consider that passage, because he applied this to the church as a whole. I think that's one of the reasons this shift tells you that he's talking specifically about individuals, and the fact that aner means specifically a male individual, a mature male individual. So by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that he might make the two into one new man. There he uses anthropos. One new humanity, we might say. Again, a humanity in which Rachel, sexual, cultural differences, none of these matter, particularly not racial. That's the two he's dealing with here primarily in Ephesians 2, was Jew and Gentile. So 43, additionally, this term sets the stage for the contrast, which is introduced in the next verse. The mature man is contrasted with the immature believer, who exhibit some degree of doctrinal instability. Ephesians 4:14 there. As he says, he contrasts the mature man with children who are tossed about here and there by waves and carried about by wind of doctrine. So a child is viewed as being kind of sort of unstable in their initial approach to all of this. And you are as a believer when you first get the truth, whether it's the gospel there, or then doctrine, sound doctrine, as you grow up spiritually, you begin and you're not very stable. None of us were. Stability has to be gained, and you have to grow into that. And so he pictures this boat without a rudder, which the waves just carry here. Where does it go? Well, wherever it goes. You get a boat without a rudder and an anchor, and I can tell you what is going to happen given long enough time, and that is it'll shipwreck. You'll crash. Given long enough, that's what will happen. And then the winds of doctrine, the various teachings that come along. And these should not be understood in a good sense. Winds being every wind, indicating there are multiple winds out there that oppose sound doctrine. Those types of thinking. And as you know, wind, obviously, is constantly in motion. So it emphasizes once again this matter of instability. That the wind's just blowing them around wherever they go. Why? Because they don't have the unity of the faith. They don't have the knowledge of the Son of God. They're not mature, and so they're more easily manipulated and more easily exploited. So that's the doctrinal instability that is coming at them. And 44, lastly, it is evident in the prepositional phrase that follows that Paul has a specific man in mind. The ideal mature male is Jesus Christ himself. And so we are served, obviously it serves us as believers, to study him in the Gospels. We've done, over the years, I've done two of them. There's only two left to do. We study his behavior, how he conducted himself, what he said, what he did, and all of that. Of course, thank God for the Jesus seminar. Now we know that he didn't say or do about but a tenth of this. No, we can't really trust any of it. But we'll stick with it and assume it's inspired, which they obviously do not, and continue to learn these things. And then, of course, we find out of what his desires are through his teachers. One of the ways Jesus obviously worked in the early church was through Paul. And Paul was the touch point between Jesus and the people that Paul served. And so he had to reflect all this, pass it all on to them, and get them to grow up. He's striving for it and then wants them to as well. So who are we to strive to emulate? Well, truly, the Son of God himself. God's very own son. Well, 45, the modifying adjective teleios, a complete, perfect, or mature, is derived from the verb teleo, which means to complete some activity, to bring it at an end, or to accomplish some task or process. And so it gets to the idea of a conclusion, a completion, that something is finished. So the adjective is a term that's used in a variety of ways. However, the root sense of it seems to be that which meets the highest of standards. That's what we're shooting for, the highest of standards. And Aristotle defined the word as that beyond which there is no further advance in excellence or quality. That which lacks nothing in terms of its own excellence. And so this is what God wants. Independent, autonomous, mature believers who are capable of reflecting the truth at the highest of levels to people. And working in a local body, as we're going to see, serving one another, and all of the things that are incumbent on us in that regard, and then fulfilling whatever other aspects of ministry that are incumbent upon a local church, as we saw back in the work of service or ministry. Ministry maybe has too much of a technical sense to it. Service maybe is better there because it has the idea, again, of service to another person. Service that helps is diakonia. So in this context, it denotes a level of spiritual growth that results in the believer being a mature example of a doctrinal believer, one who has a grasp on the faith, and one who shares an intimate relationship with Christ. And this is all we want to present at the Bema seat, frankly. You know, what level would a pastor want to get there and say, well, I'd like to show you this bunch of numbskull babies I've got that never would grow up. And I taught them and taught them and they just wouldn't listen. No, you want to present mature examples of believers that are going to themselves have tremendous reward packages because of all of this. And so if we do all this right, well, guess what? We all win. We're in a real win-win situation if we choose to. If we choose to cooperate with this process and all that's involved in it and grow up and jettison things we need to jettison and do the things we need to do, then obviously we can make all this. That's kind of the point here. This is all doable. I'm not reading Paul here to say, well, this is so hard as to be impossible. We'll never get this. He's saying that this is what we're striving for. This is our goal. No, we'll never attain to it perfectly. We know that. But if you attain to it, whatever level, absent perfection, you're headed in the right direction. That's what we want. So again, while the believer will never fully attain perfection in these areas in this life and time, these high standards should not be lowered or altered in order to make those who are not striving toward these goals more comfortable. If you're not striving towards these goals, I'll tell you, my goal is to make you uncomfortable. To make you put you on notice that you're failing, that this has to be changed, that you are not going to continue as a believer in this same sort of lifestyle and expect it to work out well for you. That ultimately you have to be willing to make these. And again, we make the distinction between being a believer and being a disciple. A disciple's diligent. A believer isn't necessarily. They can be, but not necessarily so. A disciple's committed. Believers sometimes not so much. A disciple is diligent, keeps at it. A disciple makes sacrifices. Believers, maybe not so much. And so, and speaking of sacrifices, I want to say again, I really appreciate everybody that applied and got Laura down here. As it turned out, I mean, we needed her, definitely. It gave me some break off and all. But the fact is, I'm very grateful that she got here, that people sacrificed in order to do that. And it was very important to Linda, probably maybe emotionally as much as anything. Obviously, physically, she helped. But the emotional support and all of that, and you know, I'm maybe not the best bedside manner. I'm more like Janelle. I'm here to help you, by God. And then you have those really, mothering type nurses and all that. That's not me. Laura's more like that. So that's really what you need, you know. But I'm learning. I got this standard, this example, this doctrinal believer. And now I'm expected to be that way. Well, God help me. But again, you can see, well, how this believer has this impact in your life. Because you see things. I've seen things in... every believer I've ever met, pretty much, I think. I'd have to go back and, I don't know about everyone, but the vast majority of people. There's qualities you have I wished I had. There's areas where you apply, it challenges me. I hear certain things in people's thinking and all of that, and I think, yeah, boy, they're right. I've been rebuked by people who just say, they were encouraging me, exhorting me, and But you realize, well, yeah, everybody has something to offer. And that's the point of all of this, too, is that in all of this, it's every individual believer. If we're going to succeed as a body, every part's got to do its part. No more, no less. We're not here to drive you into the ground because somebody else won't do their part. On the other hand, if people don't do their part, somebody has to take up the slack, right? And so we want you to excel. And so, again, most people that I've met, I would say, the vast majority of them, I see qualities in them, things in them, areas of application, strengths that sometimes I wished I had. But it gives me something to work towards. I can see these things. And I can objectively see, well, this believer is more squared away in this area than I am. This is where you have to be intellectually honest and rigorous with yourself. Well, this believer seems to faith rest things more than I do. And so, I need to work on that. It doesn't glorify God running around acting like an idiot with your chicken with its head cut off. I'm facing a test. The sky is falling. So that kind of thing. So as it will, again, while we won't attain to it, we're not going to lower them. We're not going to try to make people comfortable that aren't doing this. As long as we pound away at this, those who aren't engaged in it are going to become uncomfortable. And they should. That's a part of the reproof, rebuke, and all that. So 50, as will be evident in the final goal towards which believers are to strive. The ideal believer is one that has made conformity to Christ his pursuit. This specifically involves the matter of self-sacrifice and service to others. When we consider Jesus, two of the primary characteristics that you observe not only in his teaching, but in his lifestyle, are what we have here in this matter of how did he live? I mean, here he's the Son of God. He literally could have sat down on a throne and said, I am God's Son, I created the world, serve me. And I'll be the glorified potentate. But even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. And to give his life as a ransom for many. And this is the mentality that has to govern the Christian life. First is the willingness to serve and the recognition that this is why you're here. To serve other believers. To help to the extent that you can. In matters of spiritual growth, physical support, emotional support, spiritual support, and all that. So 51, the final goal is given in terms of measuring up to a particular standard. In this case, the standard is the stature of the fullness of Christ. So verse point 52 here, the term measure is followed by a genitive of apposition. Which more closely define what has been or is being measured. The measure, and sometimes if you got a genitive of apposition, you can just put the words in there, that is. The measure, that is, the stature that belongs to the fullness of Christ. That's what we measure ourselves by. The fullness of Christ himself. And what, when you consider Jesus, what is he full of? Well, we know he's full of grace and truth because that was John 1:14 there. No man has seen God at any time, but we have beheld him full of grace and truth. And we see, you can go look up qualities. So this can be done easily with a concordance or if you've got a Bible program where you can search. Full of grace and truth. And we see the Lord full of mercy. We see him full of compassion. Filled with compassion. How many times do you see that just in the Gospels? Filled with compassion. And we see a Lord sometimes filled with anger. A righteous anger, though, over injustice and that sort of thing. So again, this is the measure. The standard is the stature of the fullness of Christ. 53, the noun helikia, stature, is used of both physical size. For instance, we can look at Luke there too. And I think this is actually about Jesus himself. So Luke 2:52. I think this is back when he was they found him in the temple after they'd left Jerusalem and forgot him. You kind of wonder about that, don't you? But I sent Home Alone, so I know it happens. You know. Oops, we forgot Jesus. So he went down with them and came to Nazareth. That's where they live. And Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature. That means he's getting bigger. He's growing. He's only about 12 years old at that time. So probably he's just about that time to enter puberty, roughly. And so obviously he continues to grow physically. Not just in age, but obviously he ages, but the stature, size-wise. Also, it's used of physical size, John 19:3. Well, that doesn't look right to me, but we can find out. Nope, that one's clearly not right. Let's see, let's go back here. And where are we at here? Verse 14, right here of the statute. It must be, Luke 19:3, I'll bet is what I had. I'm gonna try that one. Yeah, Luke 19:3. Okay, just got the wrong one there, so we'll scratch that. And those are both Luke references. And Zacchaeus was trying to see who Jesus was. And he was unable because of the crowd, for he was small in size. The idea there is he was short. Had, little man syndrome. Couldn't see over the top of the crowd. And you can imagine how frustrated he was. And it's also used of the age one attains to or the time of one's life. Matthew 6:27. And here, and who of you by being worried can add a single hour to his life? The fact is, we can worry all we want. If anything, worrying probably shorten your life. It's not going to make it longer. That's for sure. And he says several things like this. By worrying, can you change, the number of hairs on your head? I don't think so. By worrying, can you make yourself healthier? Nope. You can make yourself unhealthy by worrying, I can tell you that. Are you going to make your life any longer? Are you going to increase your stature? Are you going to grow 1 inch by worrying? Let's say you have a problem and you're short and you want to grow. Worrying ain't going to make it happen. And so the idea here, he says this in a number of different ways, but again, add a single hour to your life. So 54, it is used specifically to convey the idea of being a sufficient age for certain things. John 9, 20 and 21 there, or 21 and 23, I'm sorry. And this is, of course, in the healing of the man born blind. And of course, the Pharisees and the religious leaders, they're all upset because he can't be doing these miracles because God can't be for him because he's a sinner. And so there was a division in verse 16 among them. Yeah, this division, it went on all the time. So he heals this guy. They don't like it. And then they want to question him. So they called the parents in. The Jews did not believe it, verse 18, that he had been blind and had received sight. Well, who would go around lying about something like that? I mean, good Lord, you think people would have known him? They would have known, yes, this guy's been blind. So, but what to what end, what purpose would it serve him to run around and say, well, I was blind, but now I see. And I attribute it to this Jesus who you all hate and you're going to kill me if I say this. Why would he do that? He has no motivation for this. So they called the parents in and said, this your son who you say was born blind. We know you're probably lying. He couldn't have been born blind. You say he was. Then how does he see? The parents answered and said, we know that this is our son. And we know that he was born blind. But now how he sees, we do not know. Or who opened his eyes, we do not know. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself. And his parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews. And the Jews had already agreed that if anybody publicly confesses Jesus, he's out of the synagogue. He's out of the temple. He's excommunicated. And that had big repercussions. That cost them everything. You would lose your family, a relation with them, the ability to go to the temple, worship. Your religious life was affected. You could lose your job. You could be blackballed. People could come after you for anything that they wanted at some level. You lost all your friends very often. You lost your sometimes money and details of life. And this was a obviously a big deal for anybody facing this. So we understand his fear. And for this reason, his parents said, he's of age. Ask him. He's old enough to answer for himself. Legally, he can do this. So we don't know how old he was, but legally, he could conduct his own business, apparently, as far as we knew. So it's used there being a sufficient age for certain things. Here it is used to mark the time of spiritual growth. when one attains to the fullness of Christ. And 55, while Paul could have said all this with fewer words, the idea is that the measure of the stature is used to denote the concept of continued spiritual growth, which may be objectively evaluated or measured toward the goal of Christ's fullness. And what fills him? Am I growing in his love, his peace, his joy, his mercy, all the things that, his compassion, all the things that characterize him, his righteous indignation with sin? Am I growing in these respects? Do I see progress, applications I can point to and say, yeah, I've been doing this. I'm working on this. And again, sometimes we have to be patient with ourselves because, one, we're really close to the situation. And sometimes when you're so close to the situation, you don't see the subtle things that are happening. The changes that are going on minutely, maybe, even. So 56, the idea of a fixed and attainable stature should encourage believers to continue their pursuit of excellence in Christ, to consistently run the marathon that is the Christian way of life. And the fact is, as we've pointed out, we make no secret about this, there are a number of athletic analogies in the scripture, but this matter of a race, a marathon, that requires your all, requires training, requires knowledge, requires knowing how to run, when to run, where to run, what the rules of the race are, what the course is, even. That's a part of the function of the pastor and the Holy Spirit, is to set before you the particulars of the race so that you can run it yourself. And again, it's not a sprint. You're not going to finish this in a week or two or a month or a year. This is something you have to be committed to your whole life. And failure to be committed to that, well, if you're not committed to it, you're probably not going to succeed in it. That's one of the things, unfortunately. Well, 57, it is not as though Paul desires believers to attain to a certain bodily size or to reach a certain age. Rather, to attain the growth to the fullness of Christ is to reflect the full measure of what fills Christ himself, his graces, his virtues, his wisdom, his love, and more. And to exhibit that, and so, you know, they had this deal a while back, and there's some truth to it. It's the WWJD. What would Jesus do? And you're in that situation as a believer. You think, okay, what is the proper Christian response here? It may be helping. It may be not helping. This is where subtleties come into all of this, of knowing when to do something, whether you should do something. Sometimes you don't. God doesn't want us to do anything. Other times he wants us quite involved. How are we to know? Well, this prayer, being led by the Spirit, constantly being fed in class, and then applying what you learn. Then you'll, and obviously God knows if we want to do his will or not. It's not as though God says, well, I'm not clear if this believer wants to do my will. It's evident that if people want to do his will, and if they do, obviously God is behind all this working within us to accomplish these objectives as well. It's not as though we're having to do all this just in the energy of our own flesh or what we can muster. Philippians talks about that. It is God who is at work within you, both to do, to will, and to do his good pleasure. First, he wills certain things for us. And then, of course, to the extent that we walk in that will, to that extent, we're successful. Maybe not from the cosmic standpoint, but we're not worried about that. Ultimately, successful spiritually. So again, what all fills Jesus? What is he full? And you can actually just take that word look, or full rather, like I mentioned there in John, I think it's 1:14. Yeah, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Well, these are the things that fill him. These are the things that are to fill us, to grow in that regard, so that we attain to these standards of fullness, of all that Christ is. Okay, well, I've only got 4 minutes. I know I'm not going to get through the exegesis of this in 4 minutes, so we'll stop there and pick up back here Tuesday evening. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the privilege of fellowshipping with other believers in the things of your plan. We pray that you would continue to unify us in the faith and truth, so that we might with one voice glorify you and grow up in all respects, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.